Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28 as we continue our exposition of the Great Commission and come very close to the end. I probably still have a couple of sermons left in me for Matthew, but we're getting close to the finish line. I was just thinking of the 4 years of being in the Gospel of Matthew and all the different subjects we have covered. So just because you're in one book a long time doesn't mean you're on one theme for the whole time. There's so many. We've covered so much territory. And now we get to end on the highest note possible, which is Christ's authority and the Great Commission. And we're all saved because of the Great Commission. We're all here, and we love Christ. For those of us who love Christ and we're God's children, it's because of what we're learning about right now in the Great Commission. So we're going to continue on, and as I was looking specifically at the disciple-making aspect of the Great Commission, my mind went to one of my favorite missionaries of all time, David Brainerd. And David Brainerd was a missionary in the mid-1700s, and he was one of the first missionaries to the Indians. But David Brainerd, unlike many famous people, was not an incredibly skilled or a gifted person. He wasn't an amazing preacher. He didn't have best-selling books. He didn't have some massive church or have these incredible skills that that made him distinct from other people. In fact, his voice, his preaching voice, was described as weak and rusty. Now, I don't know what that is, but if someone described me as weak and rusty, I would say, give me a stronger voice. He also had a very frail frame. So he was sickly most of his life. He had this frail frame, so he was just generally an unimpressive person. But he was zealous for the gospel, and that's all God cares about, right? He was zealous to lead people to Christ. And while he was at Yale University, which in this day and age is a very prestigious place, back then it was just about the only place to go here in the States. So he goes to Yale University, passionate for the gospel. And it was around this time that what was called the New Lights were emerging. So these were revivalists. They wanted to see awakening. And many of the professors at Yale University wanted the New Lights to just kind of chill out. You know, you're getting too excited about God, getting too excited about salvation and conversion and things like that. And David Brainerd referred to one of his professors who was trying to temper their enthusiasm. He said, "This professor has no more grace or no more spirituality than this chair," pointing at a nearby chair. And for that, David Brainerd was kicked out of Yale University. But he saw that as God's sign. Apparently God, you know, given me an early start to be a missionary. And so that's exactly what he did. He began to evangelize the Indians in the New England kind of area, the Pennsylvania area. But the harsh wilderness conditions just ravaged David Brainerd's body. And he would write in his prayer journal that we have even to this day of the all-night prayer battles he would have, fighting the cold, living off berries and nuts, sleeping in trees in the freezing cold. So he already was a frail person, and then just the harsh wilderness environment just bringing him close to death's door on multiple occasions. But to make matters worse, David Brainerd had this translator who knew a lot of the Indian languages. And this translator was very unenthusiastic, thought David Brainerd was crazy. And Brainerd wondered at times if he was even translating accurately. He seemed bored while he was translating. But there he would just be sort of translating Brainerd's preaching. And as Brainerd would go into these Indian tribes, often the men would show up stone drunk, loud. The women would show up with screaming babies and dogs would be barking. And Brainerd said sometimes when he was preaching, he couldn't even hear his own voice above the commotion. And if you can't hear yourself preaching, is anyone else hearing you preach? But yet he did this for year after year after year. He did this for 3 years. And around this time, this particular church, a large church that could give him a healthy salary, contacted him and said, "Would you like to be our pastor?" And Brainerd said, that sounded very nice and very attractive to get out of the wilderness and to get into this more comfortable position. But God convicted him that he had called him to be a missionary. And he had not yet seen souls won to Christ, and so he wanted to stick with it. And so he denied that. He went back into the rugged wilderness and continued to preach the gospel. And finally, he came to a particular tribe. The tribe's name was Crosswicksung. And he did the same thing he had done perhaps hundreds of times before. He got up there with his lousy translator, and he preached the gospel, and everyone repented from their sins. Everyone wept over their sins. Everyone trusted in Christ. And Brainerd said to him, it was the greatest demonstration of the sovereign election, sovereign predestination of God, because what are the chances of having been denied and rejected so many times and then an entire tribe coming at one moment to faith in Christ? The Spirit of God had just blown upon that tribe, and they all trusted in Christ. Well, a few years later, David Brainerd ended up contracting tuberculosis. So he found himself in the home of Jonathan Edwards. He was friends with Jonathan Edwards, being cared for by Jonathan Edwards and Jonathan Edwards' daughter. In fact, Edwards was so moved by the life of David Brainerd that Edwards wrote a biography that to this day sells better than all the other incredible books that Jonathan Edwards wrote. And this biography on the life of David Brainerd made its way over to England and helped precipitate the awakening that was going on over there. So God used the life of David Brainerd powerfully just through the writing of Jonathan Edwards. As David Brainerd was on his deathbed, you can imagine this pastor loves his church that he's planted in Crosswicksung, and he's wondering how they're doing. And it's been over a year since that church has been planted. And someone came to him and told him that that church of 130 people that he had planted in that tribe was still thriving and was still going strong. They were loving Christ. They were self-sustaining, self-multiplying. And that's exactly what you want to hear as a preacher of the gospel. And so I share that with you this morning to get things started, not just because it's a compelling story, certainly his life is compelling, but really, I think David Brainerd is such a good example of what Jesus is going to tell us in the Great Commission, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And he did that faithfully. It was fruitless for years. And he's such a good example because he doesn't go into these tribes and water down the gospel and say, well, you know, realistically, if I'm going to win these Indians to Christ, we can't really harp on hell and sin, and we have to talk more about the side benefits you get. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't contextualize. He doesn't try to be someone he's not. He doesn't consider them reached until there's a church planted. Brainerd is not just out to get converts, just out to make decisions. Okay, we got 10 people over here that raised their hand. We're a reach people group. Let's go on to the next. He understands they're not reached unless there is a church planted and these Indians are a part of a thriving, healthy local church. So Brainerd actually becomes, you read his biography, he actually becomes a great example of what a disciple-making Christian and a disciple-making missionary should look like in accordance with the Great Commission. And so that's what we're going to be continuing to look at this morning. Last time we looked at the authority, Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go make disciples of all nations. We looked at the authority last time, and I have some more things I want to say on the authority that I wasn't able to say last time, so we'll do a little bit of cleanup work there, but then we'll get to disciple making. So you remember the context. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. But right after he's raised from the dead, and even before he was crucified, he was telling people, when I die and rise from the dead, I want you to meet me in Galilee. There's a hill in Galilee, sending RSVPs, very important meeting. I want everyone to go up there, and I'm going to meet you there. And that's exactly what he does. And this is where he gives those who have gathered, perhaps, the 500 mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, big crowd gathers. He tells them why he's wanted them to gather, and that is to give them the Great Commission. So look at verse 18 of Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So notice how it says in heaven and on earth. A lot of times in heaven refers to just the created heavenly realm, the skies, the outer space. But that's not what he means by in heaven here. Here in heaven, he is saying the highest realm of authority, where God the Father reigns. That is the source of my authority. God the Son has always been authoritative, but now God the Son has become a man, not only a man, he's lived a perfect life, not only that, he has defeated death through the crucifixion, he's defeated death through the resurrection, now he's been exalted, now for the first time the God-man is high priest, intercessor, head of the church, so there's a new authority based on his new accomplishment and the new office that God has given to him. And now that he has this authority as the God-man, as our human and divine representative, he can then discharge us. He can then send us out to proclaim this amazing gospel that he has accomplished. And just to remind you, last time we looked at the five aspects of this authority, what does he mean by all authority has been given to me? Well, first of all, it is an authority given to him because of his victorious death and resurrection. We looked at verses on that. Because you've been victorious, Jesus, I'm granting you this authority. Number two, it was an authority of vindication. In part, it was an authority of vindication because the resurrection vindicated these amazing claims that Jesus made to be equal with the Father, to be the great I am, to be the God of the second coming out of Daniel chapter 7. All these things proven by his resurrection. A third aspect of this authority comes from the throne of the Father. So we looked at number three. It's an authority that comes from the throne of the Father. It's also an authority that means he reigns over the nations. So where else are the nations going to go for salvation? Who else are they going to believe in? In the hands of Christ is salvation. In the hands of Christ is damnation. There is no other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. So he reigns sovereign over the nations. In him and him alone is salvation and ultimate judgment found. So he reigns sovereign over the nations. And the fifth aspect is he's head of the church, that Christ is head of the church. And really what we're doing on Sunday mornings, when we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, we're getting marching orders from Christ, right? Hopefully we can distinguish when the pastor says something that's not true, and the word of God that is truly preached, and we say, those are my marching orders, and you open the word of God daily as you're having daily devotions, this is the head of the church telling me how to live my life before him. And so that all flows from the authority of Christ as head over the church. There's one passage that I really wanted to read a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the authority of Christ, out of Isaiah chapter 49. And I love Isaiah 49, verses 6 through 7, because it shows the delight of the Father to give the Son this incredible authority because of his victory. I love this passage. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God the Father speaking, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." In other words, Jesus, it's too small a gift to use you for the restoration of national Israel. I mean, that's wonderful. That's marvelous. That is the beginning of the great things that God is going to do in the end times. But that's too small of a prize. "I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations." That's Christ. Abhorred, despised. "To the servant of rulers, kings will arise. Princes also will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." I'm going to make sure that you are exalted beyond imagination, beyond description. Not only will you, Christ, be the means of Israel's restoration, you will be the means of salvation going to the ends of the earth. And that's what the Great Commission is about. You know, Israel was a come and see the glory of God. The church in the New Covenant is a go and tell the glory of God. So we go out and we tell the nations, because there's a blessing that as we go out and do that, not just ethnic Jews are being saved, but now Gentiles are being brought in. And we need to magnify Christ by telling everyone of the victorious work of Jesus Christ, the sovereign plan of the Father. And this is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the thousand-year millennial reign, where the vast majority of the nations are going to stream into Jerusalem, the Bible says, and worship him right there on the throne of David. And so Great Commission is really just this giant step in the new covenant towards this great consummation of God gathering in Gentile nations and them worshiping him. Now, as a side note, something I wanted to mention before, some think that when Jesus says, "All authority has been granted to me," that he is also saying that Satan has been bound. So Satan has been bound, the argument goes, in reference to his deceiving of the nations. So now that Satan has been bound in reference to the deceiving of the nations, now the gospel can go out and be global, is what some say. And I've always found that puzzling, because are we saying that in the Old Testament, not as many people were saved because Satan was successful in deceiving the nations? I mean, God would have saved more, but he didn't, because Satan wasn't bound in the Old Testament. And it really just seems to be a strike against the sovereignty of God, of all covenants, of all dispensations, of all eras, to save whoever and however he wants. And you see that with the city of Nineveh, don't you? I mean, God didn't seem limited at all to save the entire city of Nineveh, despite the fact that Satan had certainly blinded their eyes and deceived them up to that point. I also think that to say that Satan is bound right now in reference to deceiving people is totally incompatible with 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whose case the god of this world," speaking of Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here's Paul clearly saying that Satan is alive and well, and he presently deceives people because he doesn't want them to believe in Jesus Christ. So this is proof positive that Satan is alive and well, that Satan is not bound. I think Satan would like us to think that he is bound. But when you look to the scriptures, you see 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is described as what? A roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 John talks about the whole world lying in the lap of the wicked one. And that involves a full-on assault against missions. Satan is alive and he hates the Great Commission. He hates missions. So I think if we have an eschatology that pressures us to think of Satan as being bound, we need a new eschatology, because the scriptures are so clear on that. So Satan certainly deceives, but he is no match for Christ. When Christ says all authority is given to me, he's not talking about the binding of Satan. He's talking about his enthronement. He has been enthroned. And certainly the cross was a kill shot to Satan, right? That was certainly defeat of Satan. But I look at it as, you know, when you shoot a bear, you fatally shoot a bear, you have maybe a couple minutes to run for your life. Because from the time you shoot it to the time it drops, it's going to be very angry. It knows it's done. It knows it's defeated, and you're the perpetrator. And so that's Satan. That was the kill shot on the cross. But Bible tells us he is alive and well, and maybe he's delusional, maybe he's self-deceived, but probably he knows that he's not more powerful than God. And the day is coming where he is going to be defeated, and he is going to wreak as much havoc as possible. And I can't imagine him wanting to wreak more havoc than in the area of missions. And I think if our missionaries testify, and they give testimony of all the obstacles and all the oppositions, the spiritual warfare that takes place, we understand that he is alive and well. But God is greater. I mean, that's why Jesus ends the Great Commission, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Don't worry about the opposition, because I'm with you. I'm there to bless you. So as we get now into the Great Commission, my goal was to answer three questions about disciple making, because that's what I want to talk about. But we're only going to be able to get to one question this morning on disciple making, because I'm always overly ambitious. So here's the three questions, just so you know, and we'll tackle the first one. The first one is, what is disciple making? And I think we especially have to define it carefully from Scripture, because In our day and age, it's defined every conceivable way possible what it means to actually make a disciple of Jesus Christ. Second question is, what is the means of disciple making? What does God bless as the means by which we proclaim the gospel and, Lord willing, the Spirit blesses it and someone becomes a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? So what's the means of disciple making? And what is, number three, third question, what is the faithful expression of disciple making? How do we know when the Great Commission is fulfilled in a particular context, in a particular situation? What is the faithful fulfillment, the faithful expression of disciple making in a particular given context? I think those are very important questions to ask so that we can be obedient children of God and fulfill the Great Commission in disciple making. But this morning, we're just going to be asking the question, what is disciple making? So look at verse 19. Let's look at those first two words there. Jesus says, go therefore. Go therefore. And you might have heard sermons on this. The go here is not in the imperative. It's a participle. You could kind of translate this as you are going. It's continual action. So the assumption here is you love Christ. You want other people to know about Christ. So you're going to be going. You're going to have the torch of the gospel. You're going to want to pierce the darkness with the torch of the gospel. So you're going to go. You're not going to stay. You're going to go. And this is saying more than as you go about your day. And I don't want to take away from that because as we go about our day, we tell people about Christ. We should be. We're always praying for more boldness to do that. As you go to work, you share the gospel with your coworkers. We're supposed to do this as we go about. But what Jesus is saying here is go therefore and what? Make disciples of all nations. What Jesus is talking about here is a little more strategic than as you go. It's as you go to the nations who don't know Christ. Because if you imagine yourself there with Jesus in Jerusalem, everybody in Jerusalem has heard of Christ. Most people in Israel have heard about Christ. Who doesn't? Maybe the people coming in, but certainly the nations out there. It's dark. It's midnight. There's no gospel. So as you go, and that's exactly what you see in the book of Acts, they're not going. They're staying in Jerusalem. They like the comforts of their church. And then God sovereignly uses the persecution of Saul to get the Christians out of Jerusalem and go into, and you can outline the book of Acts as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The whole book of Acts can fall into that outline because it's a strategic going into all the nations. But what are you supposed to do when you go into all the nations? You are supposed to, Jesus says here in the opening, make disciples. And this is the only imperative, the only command in the Great Commission. Make disciples. Now, it doesn't mean that when he eventually says baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things, it doesn't mean that baptize and teaching aren't also commands. Because we know that the complements of an imperative can carry the force of an imperative, okay? So we know that baptize and teach them carries the imperatival commanding force of disciple-making, but technically, baptize and teach them are also participles. The only imperative is make disciples, which tells us what? Make disciples is the anchor of the Great Commission. Make disciples is what gives everything else in this verse its meaning. It is pointless to baptize someone who has not become a disciple. Infant baptism is out. You must become a disciple, and now that you're a disciple, baptize them. It's pointless to teach someone how to live the Christian life when they are not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ. We can show them wisdom principles. There's some benefit it's going to have, but I'm not going to put them through a fundamentals how to live the Christian life because it's not going to do anything for them. They're not yet a disciple. So the only imperative here, making disciples, tells us this is sort of the radioactive core of the Great Commission. Everything else you do depends upon what you think disciple making means and how you make disciples. If it's just a cheap sort of sinner's prayer or a cheap sort of walk the aisle or a cheap commitment and there's no expectation for a surrendered life, then the baptism isn't going to work out. The teaching them to all things isn't going to work out. The kind of churches that are built under this cheap disciple-making aren't going to be healthy churches. everything depends upon, we could say the load-bearing wall of the Great Commission is making disciples and how we make disciples. It's absolutely imperative to the Great Commission. So what does it mean to make disciples? To make a disciple, let's keep it simple. To make a disciple is simply to be used by God to preach the gospel to someone so that they become a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm emphasizing that word follower. It is a way of life. They become a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who comes to so love and adore and revere the person of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, that they gladly surrender their life to Jesus Christ so they can learn from him, so they can live for him, so they can look like him. So they can learn from him, so they can live for him, so they can look like him. That's what a disciple is. It's not a weekend hobby. It's not a fan. It's I have so come to love and adore and revere Christ as my personal Savior, as the Lord God of all, as my Creator, that I'm just surrendering my entire life to him. The rest of my life, I'm going to sit at his feet. I'm going to learn from him. And then based on what I learn, I'm going to live for him. And how do I live for him? By looking like him. I want to shape everything in my life to pursue Jesus Christ. So becoming a disciple doesn't mean that I now subscribe to a series of dogmas. I'm converted to a system. I'm converted to Mother Church. It means I have come to know the person of Jesus Christ. David Duran says, "The plain fact of Scripture is that the gospel is not primarily about salvation, it is about a Savior." Now, don't misunderstand that. The gospel is the good news of salvation, but what? The good news of salvation because there is a Savior. So before it is a system of deliverance, it is a person. And then it is a person who at great cost to himself has provided a way of salvation. So you're not winning people to a system. And I say that understanding there is a system within biblical Christianity. There is doctrine within biblical Christianity. But you're winning people not to an impersonal system. You're winning people to the person of Christ. And out from that Christ comes Christendom. And comes sound doctrine. And comes structure. And comes everything the Scripture gives us. But it's first and foremost about Jesus Christ. Maybe we could use this illustration. Not a perfect illustration. But let's say you just got into debt. You made a series of terrible decisions. You got into debt, and you're figuring, I'm going to be stuck in debt for the rest of my life. And then you meet someone, you fall in love with that someone, and you love them for who they are. You love them as this person, but it also becomes apparent to you that they have the capacity to pay off your debt, and they have the desire to pay off your debt. And so if you're pure-hearted, that's not why you love them. You love them for who they are, but they also have this amazing capacity to bring this blessing into your life. And again, it's not a perfect illustration, but when it comes to the Savior, yes, praise God. I mean, where would I be without being delivered from hell, being delivered from my sins? But I don't love him because of some sort of side benefit. I love him as a person. When you think so much in Scripture is just about knowing Christ, knowing the attributes of God, being in awe and worshiping God, and out from who he is comes the plan of salvation. But I love him for who he is. And the plan of salvation teaches me the kind heart of God. It teaches me who he is, but I love him as a person for who he is. And that's what a disciple is. A disciple is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, winning people to Christ. It's amazing that if you just look at Jesus and how he shared the gospel in the gospels, he always used disciple follow me terminology. I'm going to read you some of these passages. Whenever he's seeking to win people to himself and invite people to come to him, he is constantly using follow me terminology, which is discipleship. Discipleship is following someone wholeheartedly as a way of life. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not something, again, you do on the weekends. Listen to some of the verses. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus came to his disciples and said, "If anyone wishes to come after me," same as a disciple. A disciple is someone who comes after their rabbi, their teacher, their master. "If you wish to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." John 8, 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." A Christian is someone who follows Christ, not someone who just said a prayer, got baptized, or became a church member. It's someone who follows Christ. John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You know, Jesus was never after cheap decisions. He was never after, "Oh good, I got a convert, slap on the back, don't ever doubt your salvation, all right, you're good to go." In fact, it's amazing, when Jesus invited people to come to him, he would use illustrations and wording to show that this is a major decision that requires absolute sacrifice, and you should really think twice before you commit yourself truly to me. He says this in Luke chapter 14, verse 27 and 28. He says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower," very costly undertaking, okay, "does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, to be a Christian, you have to understand that it requires surrendering every square inch of your life to Christ. It requires fully surrendering yourself to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And so when Christ looks down upon his church, again, he's not looking for so-called converts. He's not looking for, "How many baptisms do you have? How many members do you have? How many attendees do you have? How many had said the sinner's prayer?" What is he looking for? How many followers do you have? How many people do you have in your church who love me so much that they follow me as a way of life? Because if that's what's going on, then you know the decision to follow Christ is authentic. Then you know that salvation moment when you repented from your sins and put your faith in Christ is an authentic moment, because real salvation results in real disciples and real followers. And so we're not surprised. Jesus trained the disciples very well. So when you come to the book of Acts, what are the disciples doing? Are they just trying to get numbers? Are they just trying to get converts and then move on to the next? No, they're trying to make disciples, followers of Christ. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," that's not talking about the 12 disciples. It's talking about people being one to Christ. Acts 6, 7. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." Acts 11, 26. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." They're called disciples even before they're called Christians, because they're describing people whose way of life is to follow Christ in obedience. Acts 13, 52. "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Again, we're used to that referring to the 12 disciples. It's not talking about that. It's talking about everyone being one to Christ. They're called disciples, followers. Acts 18, 23, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." So just constant disciple making. So if someone says, "I'm a Christian," and you look at their life, and they are clearly not following Christ, they're following their heart. Well, they can say they're a Christian all day long. Like that old illustration, you can stand in the garage and call yourself a car all day long. It doesn't make you a car. And calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. It's a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's transformation. You've been transformed. What was the gospel message? So, still thinking about disciple making, how do you make disciples? Well, to make disciples, you have to preach the right gospel. So let's look at the book of Acts. Let's just look at two examples. What was the gospel that Peter preached to Cornelius to encourage him to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's in Acts chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Remember, Peter gets that vision, not sure what it's about. Messenger shows up, says, "We got a vision too. You need to come over to Cornelius' house." Still doesn't know what it's about. Shows up to Cornelius' house, this Gentile with his big Gentile family. They explain their side. Light bulb goes on. Now I know why I'm here. Talk about no time to prepare a sermon. I just figured it out, and let me tell you what I'm supposed to do now that I know what's going on. And so he does that in Acts 10:38. He says, Acts 10:38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So he talks about the life of Christ. "They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted him that he become visible, not only to the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Okay, now he talks about death of Christ. Talks about the resurrection. And verse 42, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness." Now he's reaching back in the Old Testament. All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. So what's the gospel? Well, he tells them about Christ, tells them he is judge of the living and the dead, that this is the one the prophets said that Christ would come and provide forgiveness, and this forgiveness will be had only to those who believe on him. Only to those who, with repenting faith, fix their faith on this Jesus Christ. That's how Peter intends to make disciples, by preaching the victorious work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners. And Paul does the same thing. Go to Acts chapter 17. He's invited to speak to the Athenian elites, these philosophers, these PhDs, these guys who are too smart for their own good. And so Paul gets up there, Acts 17:30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So this is the gospel over and over and over again. Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. He is coming again to judge the living and to judge the dead. And now is the opportunity to repent from your sins and put your faith in Christ. And over and over and over again, this gospel message is proclaimed so that people will make a decision and then live life like nothing ever happened, right? No. So that people surrender their life to God and become disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. So this Great Commission gospel is the only gospel that has disciple-making power. So you can preach another so-called gospel. You can say Christ died and then make it very man-centered so you can feel fulfilled and meaningful and happy all the time and every day of Friday and your best life now and, you know, all that jargon. You can stuff the gospel full of that, but it doesn't have disciple-making power. You'll make disciples of self-fulfillment. You'll make disciples of selfishness, and Jesus will be sort of the means to an end, a quid pro quo. You make me feel good about myself, Jesus, and I'll call myself a Christian. You'll make those kind of disciples. But if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where the disciple-making power resides. And that's the disciple-making power in the gospel of the Great Commission. I think the disciple-making power of the Great Commission is the greater work that Jesus was talking about. This is my last major point that I'll make. This is so important. In John chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus makes this incredible statement. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." What? You're going to go to your Father, and then we're going to do greater works? So a lot of people translate this as, we're going to have a better miracle ministry than Jesus, which has not happened, if you haven't noticed. You're not going to raise more dead than Jesus. You're not going to feed more than the 5,000 and than the 4,000. You're not going to cast out more demons. Nobody's going to beat the miracle ministry of Christ. Even the continuationist John Piper looks at this and says, he's not talking about the miracle ministry of Jesus. What is the greater work? The greater work is the greater disciple-making work of the Great Commission. That's the only thing that we do that is greater than what Jesus did. And I want you to think about that. We have Jesus' permission to say this. Think about that. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he has only a handful of followers. I mean, they've all abandoned him. There's just a handful of followers. A couple chapters in the book of Acts, Peter preaches one sermon. Jesus preached hundreds of sermons, not many followers. Peter preaches one sermon, 3,000 genuine disciples. So are we supposed to say, apparently Peter is a better preacher than Jesus? He's more personable, he has more better stories. Like, what accounts for Peter getting 3,000 genuine disciples of Jesus Christ after one sermon, and Jesus, most of his followers he confronted because they were fake? So what accounts for it? It's not Peter. We all know Peter enough to not know it's him or any other person. What is it? It is the sovereign intention of God to bless his great commission with greater disciple-making power. And so he wants the new covenant to just explode with a blessing of salvation, a blessing of people genuinely responding to the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. And because of that, now, today, we can say there are 5 billion people on the planet who have access to the gospel, who have access to the scriptures. That is the greater work. That makes a lot more sense. Because nothing else is greater than what Christ has done, except for the vastness of his ministry. And he never intended his own earthly life to accomplish that. He was here to die. But then he empowers the church through his exaltation. You go into all the world and you preach the gospel, and what you do is going to be even greater than what I did, because what I did was just the beginning, and I'm going to continue it through you. In his book, Tortured for Christ, there's a Russian pastor, Pastor Wormbrand, and Pastor Wormbrand had led another man to Christ, another Russian citizen to Christ, and they both got thrown in prison. And because they were both thrown in prison, this man that Pastor Wormbrand had won to Christ, he was the head of the home. He was the husband. He was the bread maker. And so he started to hear that because he wasn't at home providing for his family was really suffering. They weren't able to get food, and it was a terrible situation. And so Pastor Wormbrand asked his newly converted brother in Christ sitting there in that prison cell, he said, "Have you any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ, and because of this, your family is in such misery? Are you bitter against me for winning you to Christ, and now this is your situation?" And the man responded and said, "I have no words to express such thankfulness that you have brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would never have it any other way. I have so much gratitude. You've introduced me to Christ. And the people on this earth that we love the most and should love the most, we understand no one holds a candle to the supreme value, as Paul says, of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count it but rubbish that I might gain Christ." So that's what real discipleship is. We come to understand the person of Christ is so supremely valuable that we are willing to accept whatever cost, whatever sacrifice comes along with it in order to be followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. That is a genuine disciple of Christ. And that is the goal of the Great Commission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the disciple-making power of the Great Commission. We think even now, Lord, of the time of our salvation when we were saved and you called us to yourself. We think of those in our midst, Lord, that have been saved even in recent years, that we've heard their baptism testimonies. Lord, we also think of those who have shown for a period of years evidence of following you, what seemed to be a love for you, but now are no longer following you. They no longer show any evidence of discipleship, of being a disciple. Lord, we pray that we would, with all love and sincerity, call them back to their wonderful Savior, beckon and plead with them. Lord, would we be careful not to call someone a disciple who has shown for long seasons in their life no evidence of being your disciple? Lord, help us not to misidentify something as precious as your own sheep. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who are not yet followers and disciples of you. Maybe they believe in God and they believe the Bible is the word of God, but they have not surrendered to you. They don't follow you. Lord, I pray that they would understand their desperate need for Christ, understand the sovereign reign and victory of Christ. He is not only the Savior who stands by willing and ready to forgive, but he will one day be the judge and give that final verdict. Help those to whom it applies to reconcile with you on the way before they stand in court before the judge. Lord, we turn our attention now to the wonderful celebration of the Lord's Supper that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.